Faith Element Podcast 7.27 for the July 5, 2015 session from Ezekiel 2, verse 1 through 3, 11. Strange Eats. I'm David Cassidy. I work with the great team at Faith Lab, and I'll be your host for this episode. Welcome to another episode of the Faith Element Podcast. I'm here today with Nikki Hardiman, Aaron Hall, and Daniel Glaze. Aaron Hall is a name you may not have heard before on this podcast. She's a guest with us today. Aaron is a minister, teacher, a mom to Logan, a blogger, and a teacher living in Macon, Georgia. And you can learn more about Aaron and check out her blog at aaronrobinsonhall.com. Hi, Aaron.
Hi.
Welcome to the podcast.
Thanks. It's good to be here.
Now, I understand, Aaron, that you recently had the opportunity to be part of a cast in Atlanta for an interesting show. Can you tell us about that?
So that was Listen to Your Mother, and I was one of 12 other women who are bloggers or writers or just moms with really funny stories. And we just all kind of got on stage, and it's called Giving Motherhood a Microphone. And so when you do that, you get all kinds of stories, and it was a lot of fun.
I believe our text today is an interesting one because we have a prophet working, don't we? Nikki, our text from Ezekiel chapter 2 and rolling into chapter 3, would you like to tell us a little bit about it today?
Yeah, Ezekiel, our text for today is a really interesting one. It's in the book of Ezekiel, which is a prophetic book, and we've got lots of prophets in Scripture, and this is a particularly interesting passage, I find, for two reasons. One, because it's a call narrative, and we have lots of examples of call narratives throughout the Scripture, and Ezekiel definitely follows a similar pattern to what we see in other call narratives.
Nikki, what is a call narrative?
Well, most of our kind of standout characters in particular the Old Testament have experiences in which God calls them, usually by name, and says, I want you to come and do something for me. We think of Moses or Isaiah or Abraham and Jeremiah, and in this case, Ezekiel. And in all of the call narratives, God calls, and generally, in all of them except Abraham, the people protest in some way. They tell God why they're not fit for the job. And then God proceeds to convince them in some shape, form, or fashion, gives them something to give them courage, or maybe helps to, like in Isaiah's case, we remember he places the coal on Isaiah's lips. So there's a sense of helping to make them clean so that they feel as if they're worthy to do what they're called to do. And so in Ezekiel's case, Ezekiel also feels like he is incapable, like he's not the one to do the job. And he feels as if the people won't listen, and he feels as if he doesn't have the right words. And so then we get this really wonderful, strange action from Ezekiel in which he eats Scripture, that God says, hey, here's eat the scroll. And it's interesting. It's reminiscent of Jeremiah's call, because God touches Jeremiah's lips and says, I have placed my words in your mouth. And so there's kind of a symbolic gesture that happens in Jeremiah. But here in Ezekiel, who tends to have more fantastical kinds of examples, he does kind of the craziest things that we see prophets do in the Old Testament. God says, eat this scroll. It's quite literally, eat my words, and then you will speak those words to the people. So I always find that a very interesting twist on the call narrative. If only in our day it were that simple, we could literally eat Scripture and then it would come back out just like that. It would just make it so much more simple. So
that would be. Well, it's kind of a strange thing to eat, don't you think?
Yes, it's definitely. It got me thinking about what is the strangest thing I have eaten, or maybe you guys have eaten.
It's not that strange. My child ate Play-Doh today.
Oh, well, there you go. Excellent.
What color?
Yeah.
Purple.
Purple.
Only purple.
Well, I wonder if they taste different. I don't know. Well, I remember growing up, I grew up out in the country, and it's one of those things that I did at the time, didn't think twice about it, but now I look back and I go, wow, that was kind of gross. But we used to go squirrel hunting, and we would actually eat the squirrels afterwards. I mean, we'd cook them. They'd make them into what they called a mulligan. It was kind of like a stew that had squirrel meat in it. And, you know, we ate it. And, yeah, I look back on it and go, wow, that was
no, gross. Interesting.
That was strange food. Yeah. Really.
I just want, you know, we often pine for the things we had in our childhood. Do you ever find yourself having a craving for
You know, I see the squirrels too? Running around outside, and I think, I don't want to eat that.
Well, I'll tell you, being here from Eastern North Carolina now, it's, you know, hog country out here, and certainly among the farmers, they throw away nothing. You know, the joke is they use everything but the squeal. And one of those dishes is the Tom Thumb. It's basically this sausage stuffed in pig appendix and then smoked or roasted, and it's actually really good. But it's one of those you don't tell people what it is till afterwards, and that was how it happened in my case, or else it would have never passed my lips. But there you go.
Sounds the Tom delicious. Thumb.
Oh, strange eats.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, I had the wonderful experience of traveling to Southeast Asia. My brother was serving there in Indonesia. And so I was told that when I went, there was this fruit I was going to have to try. And anyone who's traveled in the area knows it's durian. And you go into the airports and there are these big signs that say no durian. You're not allowed to bring durian into the airport or to other public places. And the primary reason is because it really smells awful, really terrible. But the people in Southeast Asia crave it. Like, they find it incredibly delicious. And so my brother said, you have to try this. You're here, you have to try it. And so his wife would not let him put it in the car. He had to borrow a friend's truck so that he could put it in the back to bring it. And he brought it, and it's this fruit, and it has spikes all over it. I mean, it's covered. It's uncomfortable to carry. And then you cut it open, and it's just foul. I won't describe it, but just, it's a terrible, terrible smell, and it fills the room. And my husband says, God is going, I put spikes on it. I made it smell awful. I'm trying to tell you, don't eat this. and so then I tried it, and it really was awful. Now, I'm told that if you eat it three times, you'll start to crave it. It took my brother 13 times. But after he had tried it 13 times, he walked into a house and he said, what's that really wonderful smell? And it was durian. So he learned to like it.
So 13 times is what it takes.
Yeah, I didn't make it past the first time.
That's a little crazy. So the craziest thing I've heard of is, and actually tried, is from Florida. And it's a polk sandwich. Have you ever guys had a polk sandwich? It is white bread.
No.
This is not anything exotic or wonderful. This is my dad being from Central Florida. And it's white bread with just a little bit of peanut butter. And then you put frosted flakes and you toast that and put canned, it has to be canned, cannot be fresh, peaches on top of it. And you eat it. Promise you it will change your life.
That's what I'm having for lunch tomorrow.
That actually sounds interesting. I might try that.
It sounds horrible. But it's pretty good. Absolutely it does. And durian.
Well, this is really interesting. Ezekiel eating the scroll, eating God's scripture. I guess, Nikki, do you understand that as a way of sort of Ezekiel having credibility, or this is his, legitimizes him in front of people, or is it sort of self, you know, this is for him to remember how God has called him to internalize the call that way? How did you see that?
Well, I guess when I think of it, that's a good question. when I think of it in the context of it being a form of literature, so it follows this form that we find in other call narratives, I think that the place that it has in the form is that it legitimizes Ezekiel to himself. It gives Ezekiel confidence that God is with him. God is going to give him what he needs to do the work God has called him to do. However, I think that as readers today, the story probably gives Ezekiel legitimacy to us, that we find this intimate relationship between God and Ezekiel. And I think it probably may legitimize Ezekiel for us today. Now, for his hearers of his day, I don't know. I'm not sure if they were privy to that particular encounter that Ezekiel had or not. I don't know, because he would have been speaking to them.
Yeah, or who knows? It might not have made a difference, because I know we have in several parts of this scripture, God being clear, I want you to preach, I want you to proclaim, I want you to say this, even though they're not going to listen to you.
Absolutely.
Because you know what? They're not listening to me, so they're not going to listen to you. Mm-hmm. So, I guess, hearing you speak, I wonder if that was more about Ezekiel, because God's clear, these people they're just not listening at all.
Mm-hmm.
I think it's interesting that you said it had more to do with himself than his hearers there. I hadn't thought about the fact that maybe they weren't just watching him eat the scroll. In my mm-hmm. mind, I kind of envisioned them watching this crazy prophet guy. Mm-hmm. But if they weren't, and if it was just him ingesting what he's talking about, taking in those promises literally, that does say something about the kind of person he was trying to be, regardless of who was hearing him or paying attention at all.
Mm-hmm. I mean, in the whole beginning of Ezekiel, God asks Ezekiel to do some really strange things. I mean, he has to lay on his side for hundreds of days, and he has to eat food. Honestly, this is not great. I hope nobody's eating while they listen to this with our strange eat stories and this. But I mean, he's told to cook his food over cow dung and eat it. And he's told to do all kinds of strange things, and which fits a prophet. All of our prophets did strange things. Hosea married a prostitute. Jeremiah bought a plot of land that was worth nothing. All of our prophets, we find them doing things in order to prove a point, to make some kind of visible point to their hearers. So in that case, maybe they were watching. But I think that Daniel's right. I don't know that it made any difference whatsoever, because God pretty much says up front, they're not going to hear you. They're not going to listen to you. And I think that we've talked a little bit, like that says something to us about success and failure and purpose of speaking the word of God. And I wonder if that makes any connections for you all.
Well, it does. I guess it brings up in my mind a lot of things, but you know, what does God really require of us? Is it success? Is it lives turned around? Is it the number of decisions, or is it faithfulness to the task? You know, as we're recording this, maybe I shouldn't say this, but as we're recording this, you know, major denominations are having their annual gatherings. And at these events, naturally, there are times when pastors and other church leaders share how their churches are doing in terms of budgets and, you know, a lot of numerical and what we might say worldly ideas of success. This, you know, God seems to be interested in something else, particularly from Ezekiel. Sometimes the responsiveness of others is not really part of the point, but being faithful to the calling that we've received from God, and you know, and also the transformation that happens within us when we're faithful to doing what God has called us to do. Oftentimes, I think we need to just be faithful to the task and just leave the rest up to God.
And that's hard on us, I think, because, I mean, certainly in our culture, you know, we're always thinking about, well, what's this going to benefit us? If I do this and this, what's the benefit going to be? Or is this worth doing? Do I want to spend time on this activity if it's not going to have an outcome that's positive? We're so outcome and endpoint oriented that I think it's very hard often to think, you know, this is what we're supposed to do. This is what we're called to be. And that's enough. That's hard.
Yeah. I was with my, we talked last time I was going on choir tour with my youth. And while we were there, we did parables. And so one night we were doing the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it got into this really interesting discussion of what is our role when it comes to helping people in this, in our particular conversation. It was really helping people who were in poverty. And it came to this question of, like, if I help, is it going to help? Like, are they going to use what I give well? And so we got to this conversation of, do we give because we're called to give, or do we only give to the people that we think are deserving and worthy and are going to do something right with what we give? And it's an interesting conversation. I think it's important to have, and that's not necessarily about speaking, but it's about doing ministry that God has called us to do.
I think it's so interesting that we've talked about ways that we try to measure things. We try to figure out if it's worth it, that some of the words that we use. And I have a friend who has one of my favorite phrases ever, is the juice worth the squeeze? And, you know, we use that around my house all the time. The juice is just really not worth the squeeze on this particular fight or action, whatever it is. But I think sometimes it's the squeezing that we're called to do anyway. And whenever we talk about faithfulness, I always think about this church that we visited when we lived in Dallas. It was a Greek Orthodox church, and they had a Saturday afternoon worship moment service, you know, a liturgy that we were invited to come and be a part of. And so we went, and I'm coming from a large church, and I had no idea what we would experience. And it was this tiny little chapel. And the priest who was just kind of walking through the liturgy, we were told beforehand that it doesn't really matter if you're there or not. There are only three of us there on a Saturday afternoon worship service. And we were told he's going to go through the worship moment with or without you. And that's just kind of and we would measure that as three people on a Saturday afternoon service. You know, what a waste of time. Or how do we measure, is that a good idea or not? Somebody may even cancel that service, but he had been doing it forever and probably will still continue to do it.
Yeah, and part of it is, I think we, you know, we don't know the end game. We don't know the effect that our faithfulness will ultimately have. I mean, not that, again, it's always going to have a benefit, but it may. It may bear fruit that we don't see or know, but it happens. I mean, here we are in 2015 talking about Ezekiel. Probably... Mm-hmm. He had no clue that people would be digitally communicating around, you know, his words and actions these years later. You can't tell.
Yeah. So his people didn't listen, but maybe some of us will eventually. But then that for me, that begs the question. When I think about these call narratives, I think about what an awesome or maybe humbling thing it is to be called by God, and whether that's to some kind of vocational ministry or simply to live a faithful Christian life in this world. And how do we know when it's God calling, and how do we know when it's our own internal voices, and how did Ezekiel know? And I know that I have moments in which I have felt like it was God calling me, but I certainly didn't have any audible conversation with God. It's more circumstance and affirmation from other people and hearing something over and over and over and over again, where it finally goes, oh, okay, this kind of makes sense. So I think it's an important conversation. How do we hear and understand the call of God in our lives?
I was just going to say too, I mean, I don't know that Ezekiel might have framed things as a call narrative either. Like, did he have this great calling, or was he called to specific actions? Like, we named different actions he did throughout his, you know, time as, you know, the prophet of the city, whatever he was. But he had all of these specific actions that he felt were right to do at that moment. So I wonder if it's both a career kind of calling, like you're called to be a minister, or you're called to do this action for this particular setting.
And I don't want to keep beating to death these the poor, stubborn folks whom Ezekiel is ministering to. But, you know, I keep thinking about, you know, if you're a minister for any amount of time, you'll encounter frustrations or resistance. Now, I know some church members of mine are listening to this podcast, so I'm going to choose my words very carefully here. but ministry is not a rose garden, and there are frustrations and what seem to be brick walls that we hit. And, you know, I'll be the first to admit, sometimes if things aren't working, you need to stop and turn in a different direction. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, I think it's worth asking, you know, is some of this resistance just natural? You know, the change that we're trying to introduce. And if it is, it seems to be, you know, God doesn't seem to be particularly worked up by the fact that these folks are going to be stubborn and not listen to his message. He gives Ezekiel the task anyway. And so I guess I just want to keep coming back to this. In my mind, I think there's some benefit to realizing, even when we're trying to minister faithfully, sometimes it just won't catch for folks, and that's okay. That doesn't mean we immediately throw in the towel. Sometimes it does, but hopefully it will cause us to go back, spend more time in prayer and discernment, and try to see if this is something we ought to keep working on. I know that's the case in a lot of churches, that they could benefit from doing that.
I think, Nikki, you know, I'm thinking about what you were saying earlier about, you know, how do we know this sense of direction? Are we feeling a call, whether it's to some vocational aspect or Aaron, as you were saying, you know, to a particular action? It may be something, you know, just here and now that you feel called to do or to be. But I do think that maybe humility is a part of it. That, you know, most of the prophets resisted their sense of call. You know, either I'm
Absolutely.
Not worthy or not me. Do you really know who you're talking about here?
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, I have a certain amount of skepticism about folks, frankly, that hear this call so positively and so clearly. I'm like, really? I mean, because when I look in the mirror, I'm pretty aware of shortcomings and flaws, and there are probably a lot of other people better suited and in a better position. And so, you know, it's humility might be one of the first things that we bring whenever we think there might be a call there, as a way of maybe checking ourselves against our own egos and, you know, sense of self-importance.
And I think, Nikki, you mentioned having affirmations from whoever is around you, your faith community. I think that's so important when you're figuring out with your humility that, yes, it is me who is called to this particular thing.
Yeah, but then it makes me think about Ezekiel. He didn't have, I mean, from the text, there were no affirmations coming from anywhere around him. He got, nobody affirmed what he was saying or responded to what he was saying. And I think that speaks to what Daniel's talking about, that sometimes things feel important even when people we're talking to don't seem to want to listen or hear. It's a balancing act, trying to figure out how to stay the course. And I think the humility piece is probably key, whether it's trusting the call that's coming from other people, that is being affirmed by other people, or trusting what we sense God calling us to, even if we are not receiving any kind of positive feedback from the people we are ministering to or with.
Yeah, Nikki, I was thinking, you know, there's one dear lady in my congregation who apparently I've never uttered a word from the pulpit that has ever been disagreeable with her. But she's just, I mean, you know, I certainly have those folks, but this one dear saint, just loves every word I say for some reason. And she's made this comment to me a couple of times, you know, Daniel, it must hurt that, you know, when you preach a sermon like that and no one responds. And you know, I've said, well, you know, to be honest, not maybe earlier in my ministry it would have, but I don't preach so that folks will respond. I preach because I'm called to preach. If folks respond, you know, that's between them and God. You know, I hope to help facilitate that, of course, but I can't write a sermon or plan a lesson or do anything else in order to get folks to respond. You know, I need to lead as God has led me.
And so our calling is not shaped by the responses that may come. You know, this brings to mind the story about the priest. The key thing I probably forgot to mention, though, is that he does the entire service of worship with his back to us. And that, I think, is what struck me, that he was focused on the table and the cross in front of him, and his back was to us. And I think maybe there's a piece in there we could talk about, you know, connecting with the people you're working with. And certainly that's important. And that, Daniel, that's probably what you wonder about in responses. Like, is there, again, a measurable thing that I can look at? Am I successful, to go back to that? But sometimes it's not measurable. Sometimes you just have to, it's the faithfulness, the act of you proclaiming the word is the good response. I also think it's interesting that God is not fazed by the people's maybe unresponsiveness in this text. Like, it's kind of, it's just kind of a given. They're stubborn, whatever. Do your thing anyway.
It's like God has seen this before.
Exactly.
Yeah.
We know how this story is going to end.
That's right.
We've seen the writing on the wall.
Yeah, I'm certain God looks at some people groups today and is like, you know what? They're just stubborn. Just deal.
Right.
You know, it says something, though, about, a parenting. I can't help but touch a parenting example. But, you know, there's a subtext of love that runs through God's patience with stubborn people. The fact that, I mean, God could just decide to turn away and go, there's plenty of other things to do, right? Plenty of other folks to deal with. And yet, God continues to make efforts toward even the stubborn, unlistening people. You know, and I think back to, my kids are older now, but, you know, when they were teenagers in particular, there were periods where, okay, there was a lot of those years where they really didn't have a lot of interest in what Regina and I would have to say or any advice we might offer. And so, but, you know, it didn't stop us from continuing, one, to love them and to keep trying to give guidance and care and support, and when they made mistakes, to help and be there. And, you know, maybe, I mean, obviously God's a lot more than a parent, but maybe there's a bit of that in what we see happening here.
I like that. I think I was thinking about this call from God to Ezekiel, do this even though they're not going to listen to you. And I love how Daniel connected to this, the idea of the people. We do this, we have patience even in the face of no response. I connected to that in the idea of Ezekiel, part of this is about you. Part of this is about what you are supposed to do. And it made me think there have been times when the people that I'm talking to don't change, but in the act of ministry, I'm changed. And I think that perhaps when we work with people who we perceive as stubborn, and maybe they are, maybe they're unresponsive and unwilling. But I think that if we can do that with open hearts, that we can be transformed and find compassion for these people, hopefully bringing us closer to who God wants us to be, which is a little bit more like Christ. And I think that I think you're absolutely right, David, that this is an indicator of God's grace and love. And I'm not leaving you, even though I know you're going to slam the door and ignore me. And I'm still here, just kind of reminding you that kind of constant presence.
Well, thank you guys for another fascinating conversation around an interesting text. I hope you don't have any strange foods this week, but I wish you well. Thanks for talking tonight.
Thanks a lot, David.
Thank you.
Thanks.
Find more information about this podcast, as well as videos and teaching resources for this session, at faithelement.net. Subscribe to the Faith Element podcast on iTunes. Faith Element is a service of Faith Lab.